the keys to successful prayers. And in form of an introduction, I like to point out that, of course, the Bible is filled with instructions and with principles about prayer. We are clearly told to pray to God the Father. But many in this world don't pray at all. Well, it may be because of indifference, because they don't know why they should pray, because they may not know what to pray, how to pray, when to pray. But some do pray, even in the church, but they have established for themselves a very rigid regimen, so to speak. They pray exactly at the same time or times during the day for exactly the same amount of time, and they are dissatisfied with themselves when they pray a few minutes under their norm. I have known of even ministers who said they had to pray exactly half an hour each morning, and they were very unhappy with themselves when they prayed a little bit less, so they had a watch in front of them. And so then they would fill up the time by just repeating and repeating what they wanted to say until they had finished the half hour. Needless to say, those ministers are no longer in the church. Others pray the same words over and over again without really thinking and meditating about the meaning. Christ, though, told us not to use vain repetitions in our prayers. He even said to us that we are not heard for our many words. I mean, if we think that God hears us only because we repeat and repeat and repeat the same kind of words, then God says that kind of prayer is useless. We find in Old Testament times, and even at the time of Jesus, that people would pray in the temple in Jerusalem. But Christ said that his true disciples don't need to have a special place for prayer. They can pray to God anywhere, and they are to pray to him in the Spirit and in truth. We find that Christ prayed long prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested, or we find that he prayed all night on a mountain just before he chose his 12 apostles. And so we also find that the Bible speaks about many different ways as to how to pray. It includes public prayers. It includes private prayers. But when we pray in public, for instance, we pray at the beginning or at the end of a church service, we must not pray to be seen or heard by men. Our motivation must never be to please men. It always has to be to please God. And when it comes to hearts rendering intimate, personal prayers, they should be rendered to God the Father in private, not in public. And so we find in the Bible that a very common way of praying is on our knees. But there are other examples. The Bible talks about people praying while standing. And so overall, we can say that the attitude of the one who prays is much more important than his or her particular prayer position, if you want to call it that. The Bible mentions successful long prayers lasting in excess of an hour. Sometimes we're reading about very highly effective short prayers lasting only a few minutes. The Bible speaks of prayers given very early in the morning, at noon, at midnight, and at times, as I mentioned, throughout the entire night. You read that some prayed three times a day, others prayed seven times a day. The fact is, there's really never a time for a Christian not to pray. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that a Christian should pray all day on his knees, all day long. Sometimes short, silent, and heartfelt prayers may be very effective. But as we will see, and as Mr. Gray already mentioned in his sermonette, we need to always pray. Now, we'll find out exactly what is meant by that. Also, we are told to pray usually to God the Father, and we never, ever should try to pray to the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is just the power through which God the Father and Jesus Christ work. And so therefore you don't pray to a power, something which is not a person. And as we will see, Christ instructed us to usually talk and pray to God the Father. Now with this introduction, let us look into some keys for successful prayers. Because there are certain important principles the Bible is mentioning to adhere to when we want to be heard by God. And so I have kind of 7 points which I like to bring out in the sermon. And the first point may be an obvious one. However, we have to still apply it. So first point simply is ask. Ask. You see, the Bible commands us, the Bible encourages us to pray. But in order to pray, we need to ask. We need to ask God. Actually, that's what the word prayer means. We pray, you know, we ask. What do we ask? Well, we ask God to take care of our needs, for example. We have no guarantee, brethren, that God will give us what we need unless we ask Him for it. And many times, it is necessary to ask more than just once. Notice Matthew chapter 7. And let's start reading in verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. And here again, Jesus Christ is telling us to ask, and it will be given to you. And then he goes on to say, seek, and of course this is more like a vehement asking, seek, and you will find, and knock, and it will be opened to you. See, here are no uncertain words used, ask and maybe, God may give it to you. No, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, verse 8, who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, talking about our carnal human evil nature, which is evil unless God changes it, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? Again, we see that Christ asks us to ask the Father, and the Father will give us good things if we ask Him. So obviously, if we don't ask, there's no guarantee that God will give us what we need or want. You might want to turn to me to the book of James, but keep your finger here in the book of Matthew, because we'll come right back to it. But in the book of James, chapter 4, the half-brother of Jesus Christ is making this point very clear. James, chapter 4, and verse 2. James chapter 4 and verse 2, James says, you lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and even you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. So here James makes this very clear to us. We don't have because we don't ask. So we cannot expect of God to give us something if we don't ask Him. Now notice, going back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Notice an interesting statement here about God's mind and how much God is involved in our lives. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. He had just said, don't think that you will be heard for your many words if you use those vain repetitions. And then he says in verse 8, do not be like them, those heathens who do that, who keep using the same kind of words all over again. Do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So He still wants us to ask Him. He says, though, God knows already about it before you ask Him, but He still wants us to ask Him. Why? Well, because God wants us to appreciate the fact that we understand where our blessings come from. And we understand it and showing it to God when we ask Him for certain things. And then we find that God will do even much more for us than what we might have even thought about to ask. As long as God sees our attitudes, as long as He sees our thankfulness for what He is doing. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul is saying, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So here we see that God the Father is able to do even exceedingly abundantly above all we even think to ask or actually do ask. But he still wants us to ask. He still wants us to understand and appreciate that it is he who is giving us what we need. And so we find in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13 that God is willing to give us one of the most tremendous gifts he could ever offer to give anybody. In Luke 11 and verse 13, and it's kind of a parallel scripture of the one we just read in Matthew, where Christ said, you know, seek, ask, and knock. And then he talked about the one that the Father even would give his Son something. And then in verse 13 of Luke 11, it's a slightly different way how he puts it. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And when you think of the woman at the well who talked to Christ and asked him about certain things, and then Christ says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water. Again, talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, he's pointing out, you would have asked me for it. And here in Luke, Christ is saying, if you ask the Father for it, he will give it to you. Even the Holy Spirit. You see, and even in our daily lives as Christians, we can ask God for more of God's Holy Spirit. If we don't have enough of it, we can ask him for more. You read in other passages that we can ask him for wisdom, if we don't have enough wisdom as to how to handle a certain situation. We can even ask God to work in the lives of others who might be sinning so that they come to repentance, so that they can obtain forgiveness. And it's interesting that God says that he will do that. And we ask him to do that. Notice this in 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death. Now again, he is talking here about a sin which cannot obtain forgiveness. This, you know, commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin, which means somebody sins and doesn't want to repent. I mean, that's what really the unpardonable sin is all about. In other words, somebody sins and just absolutely refuses, knowing full well what he is doing, having received God's Holy Spirit, and still rejecting this way of life and coming to the point where he absolutely doesn't want to repent anymore. That is a sin which leads to death, of which there is no forgiveness. So John is saying here, well, I'm not talking about that, but if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, every sin leads to death. But, you know, if he obtained forgiveness for it, then the death penalty will be removed. So he's talking about that kind of a sin. He says, he will ask. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, he will ask. And he, that is God, will give him, the one who asks, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So again, God is saying that even if we see somebody sinning, we may ask God to intervene, to open the mind of that person, to bring that person to repentance. That can be just between God and us, you see. And God says he might very well do that, and he will do that if other conditions, which we're going to talk about now, are being fulfilled. So the first point then is, in order to pray successfully, to ask. But here comes the second point. We are to ask in faith. Ask in faith. Because when we ask God for something, we must believe that God can and that he will grant our wish. Because if we doubt that God hears our prayers, we cannot expect an answer. Let's go back to the book of James chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 5. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and I'm reading to verse 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We read earlier that God will even give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Of course, wisdom is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But now notice what he says in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's why I'm saying if somebody doesn't ask or doesn't ask in faith, then he shouldn't expect God to give him what he needs, because he's not even asking God for it. And as Mr. Great pointed out in the sermonette, I'm just referring to it now, because he quoted Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Christ is even wondering, if he returns, when he returns, not if, but when he returns, will he find any faith in this faithless and God-defying generation? Now, he's asking you and me that question. He's asking you and me, when I return, will I find my faith in you when I come back? And so we are to pray without doubting. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul is saying, I desire, therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Because if we doubt, as we read earlier, we shouldn't suppose that we will get an answer from God for what we are asking. And Christ made even another astonishing promise in Matthew chapter 21. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 21, and let's start reading in verse 21. Now, these are tremendous promises, but the question, of course, is, do we believe them? And if we believe them, do we then act accordingly? Because in Matthew chapter 21, and in verse 21, Christ says something that is following an episode where he actually cursed a fig tree, and the fig tree withered, because the fig tree didn't have fruit. And so the disciples were all surprised about that. And in verse 20 it says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So we see right here that faith and doubt can't go together. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but you will also say to this mountain, and the mountain can be a synonym for a tremendous problem in your life, something like you cannot get over, you cannot do something about. I mean, it's like, you know, climb every mountain, or you heard this, or you gave me a mountain. It's a way of speaking where Christ says you have a tremendous problem. But he says, if you say to this mountain, and you believe it, and you don't doubt, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Verse 22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now that is a tremendous promise. Whatever we ask in prayer, believing, we will receive it. That is what God is telling us. But this requires much faith. You see, if we only have a little faith, if we don't quite know, and we just ask God something, and we just don't quite know, is he really going to do it? Then we will doubt. Little faith means we are doubting. Notice Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. And of course, this is jumping right into the story where Christ is walking on water and Peter is afraid, and then Christ tells him, well, don't be afraid, it's me. And then Peter says, well, if it's really you, then tell me to come to you, and, you know, I will believe it. And of course, then Christ says, you come. And so Peter starts walking on water as well. But then he looks at the circumstances surrounding him, the water and the waves and the wind, and he then becomes fearful, and immediately he, you know, takes his eyes off Christ, so to speak, and he starts sinking. And then Christ holds him, and he says in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, Matthew 14, verse 31, he stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see, if you have little faith, you will doubt. And with little faith, you will not accomplish the things you could otherwise in your life. If we have little faith, we will be afraid in challenging situations like the one Peter was in. He was at one time able to walk on water, but then looking at the circumstances, the physical problems, the mountains, so to speak, he thought, well, these are just too much for me to handle, and immediately he started to sink. And so none of us has that magnitude of faith we should all have. And so therefore, our faith must grow. And you see, it's only God who can do that for us. So notice in Luke chapter 17, in verse 5, that the disciples very well understood that they need help from God, and we need help from God so that our faith can grow. And so in Luke 17 and verse 5, we read, and these are the apostles who told Christ, and they said to the Lord, Luke 17 and verse 5, increase our faith. So they knew they needed more, and they knew the one who could give that to them was God, and God alone. So they came to Christ, of course, you know, who was God before he became a man, and they understood that. And so they asked him, increase our faith. And so we should ask God to increase our faith, to give us more faith. Because you see, if we don't have enough faith, if we only have a little faith, if we doubt, then God will not do mighty works. Then God will not do mighty works for us. It's interesting perhaps to see that the Bible says he cannot do mighty works for us. Notice this, first in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 48. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. And again, this is a passage where Jesus is rejected at the city of Nazareth, and people just didn't believe that he could do what he was doing. They didn't believe that he actually was the one. And so in verse 57 we read, so they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this doesn't quite make as powerful statement as the one when you look at the parallel scripture in Mark chapter 6. So let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, because in Mark chapter 6, the passage goes a lot further than that. Again, here we find the rejection of Christ in Nazareth. And again, in verse 4, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Verse 5, so in other words, my own relatives, yeah, they will reject me. That's what he's saying. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So he was even surprised that people would be without any belief, so that Christ, who wanted to do mighty works there, couldn't do it. Because it takes two. You see, you have to have the faith in God that God would and will help you, and then God will do it. But if you don't believe that, if you have doubt that God will believe it, God's not going to do it. And so we find then that God dealt and still deals today with people in accordance with their faith. And many times we find that God healed people when they had the faith to be healed. Again, Mr. Great, in his sermonettes, referred to James chapter 5. It says, if you are sick, then you ask for the elders of the church, and they will anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will raise up the sick. So prayer of faith is important. The faith that God will do it. I mean, if we go through anointing, and all we do that because of a matter of routine, and we don't even believe that God actually will heal us when we go through it, then it's a useless exercise. It's got to be the prayer of faith coupled with all the things James chapter 5 is talking about. Notice a tremendous example in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And let's just read the entire passage, beginning at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I wasn't sent to the lost, but to the lost sheep, or except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now how many, even of us today, if we would have been in that kind of a situation, would have just given up? Would have just said, "Oh, well, you know, he doesn't want to deal with me." Maybe get an even attitude about it and say, "Okay, well, we'll just walk away." But notice what the woman did. Then she came and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She wasn't offended by Christ's comments. First, that he didn't even respond to her, and then that he said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She still came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said in verse 26, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." What a response. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." How many would have acted and responded that way? And how many would have become highly offended by Christ's response and would have walked away? Like when Christ made some comments that the disciples didn't understand, when he said, "You know, you have to eat my bread, my body, and you have to drink my blood, and if you don't do it, you can't have part of me." And many walked away. They didn't understand what he was saying. They said, "Well, how can bear that kind of saying?" And so they walked away. And then Christ asked Peter, "You know, are you going to walk away too?" And then Peter said, he didn't understand it either, what he was saying. But he said, "But you have the words of the truth, and so where should we go?" The same kind of an attitude here. It's a beautiful, marvelous attitude. I found that when people leave the church, and I don't care what explanation is being given, I don't care what justification is being given, it is virtually always because of a wrong attitude. But notice what Christ is saying here about this woman. Verse 28, "And then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." See, the woman knew where to find healing. And the woman was determined enough to receive that healing for her daughter, and she didn't allow herself to get into an attitude which would prevent God from doing it. A tremendous lesson for all of us. But also Christ said, "Great is your faith." See, she didn't have just a little faith. She didn't have doubt, she didn't have fear, because in this kind of a situation she didn't know how to remove that mountain. She knew that only God could do it, and so she went there and she persistently asked God to intervene, and Christ did do it. When we find ourselves in trouble or in need, we are to ask God for help, and we have to ask God in faith without worrying about the circumstances which surround us and which might appear to be too difficult and which might appear to be too permanent. Because God tells us that with Him, nothing is impossible. And not only that, notice what He also says to us in Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. And again, here's a situation where a father comes to Christ and asks Christ to heal a boy who apparently was demon-possessed and tried to even kill himself, and apparently the demon in that boy tried to kill himself from youth. And so the father in verse 22 says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. I don't see any exception here. It says all things are possible to him who believes. Why is that? Because there is nothing impossible for God. And if nothing is impossible for God, and we have this magnificent faith that God will do it, then there is nothing impossible for us. So Christ is saying all things are possible to him who believes. And of course, then in the proceeding of this chapter, Christ is healing the boy. It's interesting, the reaction, verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but you help my unbelief. He understood he needed to have more faith. His faith had to increase. And so he's asking again God to do that for him as well. So we can ask God for increasing our faith. We must learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, we have reading that in several passages in the Bible, but it's something we have to internalize. Walk by faith, not by sight, not what's in front of us, not the circumstances which might, you know, diminish our faith. We find that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to human hope, he believed because he had godly hope. He knew that there was nothing impossible for God, even though, humanly speaking, it couldn't work out. We read that he was not weak in faith, that he didn't waver at the promises that God had given him through unbelief, but we read that he was fully convinced that whatever God had promised, he would also be able to perform. And that's the kind of faith Abraham received. He increased in faith as well as we have too. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. First John chapter 5 and verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now notice the confidence which John is expressing here. He says, we know that we already have the petitions which we have asked of him. Our faith has to be such that we know that God will be granting us our petitions before we actually have received them. Now, if we only have little faith, then God is not going to do much for us. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, what Christ is telling us about even things like food and drink and shelter. And of course, you can ask them other things, you know, which you need in order to obtain food and drink and shelter. But in Matthew 6 and verse 30, he's using the examples here of the grass on the field. And it says, now if God even so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the ocean, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he says, you know, you may not even have enough faith that God will do that. How can God do mighty things for you? Unless your faith grows and gets increased. As a third point I'd like to bring out is that we not only have to ask God and ask him in faith, but we also have to ask him boldly. So the third point would be pray boldly. Now, when we have the faith that God will hear and answer our prayers, then we should appear before God's throne with boldness. You see, if we are approaching him in a timid or in a fearful way, I'm not talking about disrespectful, but, you know, in a fearful way, like we don't quite know. See, we show him at the same time that we don't really believe that God will do what we ask him to do. And so we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that there is another key for successful prayers. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, Paul is saying, and he just talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points as we are, but of course he remains sinless. And because we have this merciful high priest, Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we are told to come boldly to God's throne in heaven when we pray. We have to have boldness in Christ, as well as a confidence that we will receive what we ask for. Now, the Greek word for boldness, which is actually the word parrhesia, P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, parrhesia, it means free utterance or free spokenness. And it can also mean courage, fearlessness, to be daring or to be vigorous in expression. See, it's closely related to faith, but it's also the way we are expressing our faith. We find that Christ spoke boldly to the people. And when he spoke boldly to the people, he showed thereby his unshakable conviction. Well, you might want to quickly look at John chapter 7. I thought this was a short sermon today. It might not be. John chapter 7. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. Of course, I'm not limited today by a video camera, which tells me I can only speak for an hour and 10 minutes, so you know, I have the freedom to go on a little bit. Hopefully not like Paul, who spoke till midnight, but we'll see how it goes. In John 7 and verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, verse 26, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? See, Christ didn't speak in a half-hearted, timid, maybe way where nobody really could figure out what he's saying. Some of us have experienced ministers who would give sermons and they were given in such a way, I mean, you could interpret them any way you wanted. That's not the way Christ spoke. What Christ said was very bold, and the people understood this to be very bold, and it showed his conviction that what he actually said, he believed. And we as Christ's disciples must exemplify the same kind of boldness in our lives. And there are many scriptures in the Bible which talk about that we have to have boldness in the way we speak with others, in the way even we speak to God in prayer, showing to God that we actually believe what we are telling him, that we believe that God is going to answer our prayers. It includes standing up boldly for Christ and the truth. But as I said, it also includes the right kind of boldness. I'm not talking about disrespect. I'm talking about the right kind of boldness which we have toward God, which we have to have. Notice 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. First John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, if we have perfect love, and love is the keeping of God's commandments, and we'll come to that in a moment, then we can have boldness in the day of judgment. We don't have to be afraid that God might disqualify us, because we know that we are doing the things God wants us to. And then we can also have the conviction that God will answer our prayers. As long as we abide in Christ, we can have the confidence that when he appears, we will be there. And so we are admonished time and again to not cast away our confidence, but in many cases when the Bible talks about confidence, if you check it out in the Greek, actually the word there is boldness. So we are told not to cast away our boldness, but rather to hold fast the boldness, again in the Greek, firm until the end. Now you might want to look later at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, which talks about holding fast, it says in the New King James, the confidence firm to the end, but in the Greek it actually says boldness. But you see, this kind of boldness needs to be developed. It needs to be maintained in this life. You read that a righteous is bold as a lion. But when we do the will of God, we can have that kind of boldness, even though we appear humbly in prayer before Him when we make our requests known. Boldness doesn't mean rudeness, doesn't mean that we lose humility. It's just a way of expressing to God our conviction. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. First John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence. But in the Greek, again, the word is boldness. This is the boldness that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Anything. Now here we have another important caveat, if you please, according to His will. I mean, we can't ask God anything and we just know, or God never wants us to have that. But you see, if we live a life more and more in accordance with the will of God, we're not going to ask anything which is detriment to God's will. But now let's go to number 4. And that is, keep God's commandments. Keep God's commandments. Because even though we ask God, and we ask Him in faith, and we ask Him with boldness, and we ask Him for favors, and we ask Him for benefits, we still cannot count on His positive response if we are living in sin. That is, if we refuse to get rid of sin when sin is being brought to our attention. Now, we all sin. We all are in need of forgiveness. But you see, what I'm talking about is when we find out that we sin, we repent, and we ask God for forgiveness, and Christ's sacrifice will cover and put away and does away with our death penalty which we have incurred by sinning. I'm talking about somebody who doesn't forsake the way of unrighteousness. He practices sin. He doesn't want to cease from practicing it. Such a person shouldn't think that God will hear him or her. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, again I'm just passing, giving this in passing, you might just want to jot it down, that we are nothing without love. And the word there is agape in the Greek, and it's talking about godly love. So we have to have godly love. Even though we might have all faith, Paul is saying, to remove mountains, if we don't have love, we are nothing. But what is God's love? How is it defined? Well, of course, you all know the definition. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Love is, the love of God is, keeping God's commandments. So if you don't have godly love, you don't keep God's commandments. And if you don't keep God's commandments, you can't expect to be heard by God when we ask Him for something. Notice 2 John and verse 6. 2 John and verse 6. Again, here's another definition of what love is. 2 John and verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. It's interesting, somebody, I think it was Terry, frankly, brought to my attention a website, and looking at that website, it has had links with other websites, and it's all kind of websites run by ministers belonging to the Worldwide Church of God, the church we at one time belonged to. And so I, for curiosity's sake, just went to some of those, and then I plugged in some interesting links, and one had a Q&A section, and one of the questions was, what is sin? And the minister, whom I happen to know quite well, answered and said, sin is a transgression of the law. But not these old terrible Ten Commandments, because Christ came to do it away with those. Hello? A man who once taught the truth. No, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10 tells us that godly love is the fulfillment of the law. Not that Christ did it for us and we don't have to do it anymore, but if we have godly love, we will fulfill God's law. We will live it. We fill it up to the fullest. When we practice sin, we do not have the love of God within us. And I don't care who and where persons are saying the opposite. The Bible makes this clear. We practice sin, we don't have the love of God within us. And without living in a way that is pleasing to God, we cannot assume that God will answer our petitions. Notice what we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, as long as we walk according to our fleshly carnal desires, we cannot please God. Romans 8 and verse 8 tells you that. And at the same time, we cannot please God without faith. And Hebrews 11 verse 5 tells you that. But we are also being told that faith without works, or obedience to God's law, is dead. And James chapter 2 and verse 17 tells you that. And then there are many passages which talk about the obedience to the faith. Like Romans 1 and verse 5. People who say, oh, all you need to do is to just believe in Christ and you will be saved, don't know what they're talking about. Because the right kind of faith requires obedience to God's law. Now, you can have a wrong kind of faith. That's the faith the demons have. James says, you know, you believe in God, you do well. Demons do that too. But they tremble. You see, because they're looking forward to their judgment, and they have to have fear, because they don't have the love of God within them. And so, therefore, the fear is not cast out. So, just believing in God is not enough. We have to actually practice the way of life which God has revealed to us, and then we become obedient to the faith. And so we are told that we are to walk worthy of God. And it says in Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 10, and again just jot this down, that we are to fully please him, being fruitful in every good work. And so we find that it's pleasing to God to do good and to share. And we want to please God. And remember, it says we ask God and we know we have the petitions because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. So if we want to please God, we must give up sin. We must embrace righteousness. God is far from the wicked, we read, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. We also read that God's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Therefore, the prayer of an unrighteous man doesn't avail much. And we also can take the opposite to what we just read earlier, and we can say that God's eyes are not on the unrighteous, and his ears are not open to their prayers. So if we want to make sure that we are going to be heard on high, we have to make sure that we become righteous people, meaning we have to keep and practice God's commandments. Again, what's righteousness? Maybe that minister who has that website and tells us that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore has never read Psalm 119 and verse 172. Because Psalm 119 and 172 says, for all your commandments, all your commandments are righteousness. So let him answer that one. So if we want to be heard by God, we have to live righteous lives by keeping God's commandments. And that, of course, pleases him. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Did I tell you that I have 7 points? And I'm at point 4 still? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now here we go. Now he is defining for us. He's explaining to us what it means to please God. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And then he makes this final comment here in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, because frankly, that is not the important thing here. That somebody hears me speak right now and say, oh, that's just Mr. Link talking, I don't care what he has to say. Paul says, but he rejects God, who has given us his Holy Spirit also. The point is, God makes very clear in his words how we ought to live, and all the ministry is doing, his true ministry, is explaining from his word how we ought to live and what we ought to do. You see, Christ knew that his Father would always hear his prayers. He knew that. He was totally convinced of that. He had this confidence. He had this conviction that the Father would not leave him alone. But why could he have that conviction? How can you and I have that conviction that God the Father will always hear us? Notice John chapter 8 and verse 29. John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Christ could have the conviction that the Father would always hear him because he also knew that he would always do the things that please him. And when we do the same, we can have the same assurance that God the Father will always hear us. Christ tells us that as long as we abide in him, and that is by letting him live his life in us, by letting him show us how to live, and by following his example and his words and his commandments. So as long as all of this abides in us, notice what he says in John chapter 15 and verse 7. John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and frankly, let me also say this right now. If somebody leaves the church, he doesn't abide in Christ anymore. You see, in John chapter 15, what we are just reading here, and if you read at the very first few verses, he says Christ is a true vine. The Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And of course, if somebody cuts himself off from the church, which is the body of Christ, he doesn't any longer abide in Christ. That's why it's so important that we get the priorities straight here. But John in 15 and verse 7 says, if you abide in me, of course he quotes Christ, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire even, and it shall be done for you. Again, not maybe or not perhaps, it shall be done for you, but we have to abide in Christ. Point number 5, bear fruit. Because when we concentrate on keeping God's commandments, and if we are doing what is pleasing to God, we will bring fruit. As a matter of fact, we will bring much fruit. And if we do that, we have further assurance that God will answer our prayers. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 16. Christ says to all of us, he's speaking here to the apostles, but this is applicable to all of us, you didn't choose me. See, in other words, nobody was sitting here saying, oh, I want to enter the body of Christ. Just, you know, coming out from nowhere. No, Christ says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. God has to call us. And he can only call us and does only call us through Christ. But he calls us. God the Father calls us. Christ says, nobody can come to me unless God the Father draws him. So God had to call each and every one of us. And so Christ says here, for you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. See, not only temporarily for a while, and then, you know, trouble comes and people just walk away. Or some people get bad attitudes, don't like what the minister might have to say, and so, you know, they know it better than the minister and walks away, cutting themselves off from the body of Christ. He says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That, notice, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Bearing fruit, if you do that, abiding in Christ, God will answer our prayers. Now he said another thing here, and that will be point number 6. Asking in Christ's name. Now that's a sermon all by itself, and I've given one not too long ago, and it's posted on the web, and I think it has either been sent out via tape or it's going to be soon, and the title of the sermon is In Christ's Name. Many times Christ is talking about that we need to ask the Father in his name. For instance, let's go back to John chapter 14, just to give one more passage here. John 14 and verse 13. John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, asking God in the name of Jesus Christ is something which needs careful analysis. Many people I've found have no idea what it actually means. And some give the standard answer, oh, it just means praying with Christ's authority. Well, that's part of it, but it's not the whole full picture. It has a lot more to do with actually Christ's direct, active role as our high priest. And so if you still are in doubt as to what it may mean, if you haven't had the sermon, or if you're still in doubt after having listened to it, just listen to it again. It's important we understand that Christ is doing something for us when we pray to God the Father in his name. And we need to understand what that role of Jesus Christ is. But let's go to the last point now, point number 7. And again, that's also something Mr. Grace touched upon in his sermonettes. And I titled that point, Pray Always. Pray Always. Some have the misimpression that we only need to pray to God at certain designated times, perhaps in the morning before going to work, in the evening before going to bed, and we perhaps are so tired we don't even know anymore what we are saying, falling asleep while we're praying. And then they think, well, these kinds of prayers are just sufficient for the rest of the day. But this is not, distinctively not, what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are to walk with God. Like, for instance, Moses walked with God, and we read that he walked with God as seeing him who is invisible. And many times when the Bible uses the word walking with God, the Hebrew or the Greek actually conveys a thought. I don't know whether you are hearing the clock, you know, telling me that I have to quit now. Not quite. I'm going to ignore the clock and I'm going to continue for a while. When the Bible talks about walking with God, it actually means living with God. You know, as you live with another person. Now, you don't live with another person by just talking to him, perhaps, you know, 5 minutes in the morning and five in the evening. But you live with them day in and day out. And so we are to live with God, and God is to live with us, and he does it through the Holy Spirit within us. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 23, how Christ is explaining this aspect. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words." Again, you know, it doesn't tell me that the Ten Commandments, which are part of Christ's words, are no longer enforced in effect. As a matter of fact, those who teach that don't love Christ, if I accept what Christ is saying here. "And my Father will love him, and we," talking about the Father and Jesus Christ, both of them, "we will come to him and make our home with him." Both the Father and Christ will live in us through the Holy Spirit. They live with us. They make their home with us. And so we have to recognize that fact, that God is always with us and in us. And in knowing that, we are to pray, as 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says, and again I just quote this now, we have to pray to God without ceasing. Without ceasing, without stopping, without, you know, turning our back on God. At times we don't really like him to look at what we're doing. No, we have to pray to God without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Ephesians 6:17-18 tells us that we have to pray to God always. Now, as I said earlier, it doesn't mean we have to be on our knees always from morning till night and we can't do anything else. It means that we have to have an ongoing prayerful relationship with God, which includes our very thoughts. And so we are aware of the fact that God and Christ live in us. And so we have this closeness. Christ told us, and again, this scripture, Mr. Great pointed out in the sermonette, so I just refer to it now, saving a little bit of time. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, Christ told us that we ought to pray always and not to lose heart. Then if you go also to verses 7 and 8, you find that God will help those who cry out to him day and night. See, not a specific time is given here. It's a continuous desire which we express to God, sometimes in our thoughts, sometimes while we might be driving, sometimes while we have a break at work, that God would do something for us, that God is part of our lives. And so we read in Luke 21 and verse 36, again a scripture we are very well familiar with, that we ought to watch and pray always, that we may be counted worthy when Christ is coming. First of all, that we are counted worthy to escape all the things which are surely going to come to pass, these terrible things which are prophesied, but also that we are counted worthy of Christ when he comes, that we can be standing in front of Christ when he returns. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. I want to turn to this one right now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And again, if we feel we don't have enough of God's Spirit, we can ask God, as we read earlier, and God will give it to us. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, we have several points here listed in this passage. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, but we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in Romans 12 and verse 12 that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Not giving up, not thinking, "Oh, we'll just pray once or twice about a certain matter and then forget about it if we don't get the answers right away." But continuing steadfastly in it. If we are sick, if we have asked God to heal us, if we have been anointed for it, don't put it aside, put it on the shelf. But keep praying every day, and God will hear you. Sometimes he will test your patience to see how persistent you actually are. Some people pray about it once or twice, maybe even getting anointed again a second time, and then put it away. That's not the way how to go about doing it. Rather, we are to continue to pray. Like this woman came to Christ earlier, as we read, and she, even though Christ appeared like he wasn't even answering her, she persistently asked him to help her. And then finally Christ did do it. He was just testing her. It wasn't like he was wanting to be rude to her. He was testing her to see how persistent she actually was. We find that David had much to say about his prayer life. We find he prayed in the daytime. He prayed in the night. One scripture says that he prayed evening and morning at noon. But notice what Psalm 86 says. That's the most important one in our context here. Psalm 86 and verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cried to you all day long. Not just 5 minutes in the morning and perhaps 3 minutes in the evening before, you know, he falls to sleep. No, he prays to God all day long because he understood that only God could give him what he was requesting of him. There are other people in the book of Psalms. There's one with the name of Asaph or Asaph. And he said that he prayed in the day of his trouble and in the night without ceasing. And Heman is another one. Probably never heard of him. He prayed day and night. And these are examples from God's Word. Now notice Psalm 32, verses 6 to 7. And you've got to answer that question for yourself, whether that actually applies to you. Church. Psalm 32, verses 6 to 7. And this is David speaking. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. See, David was convinced of that God would do that for him, but he also said, I need to pray and I need to be godly in order to do it. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. As I said, sometimes it may seem as if God doesn't hear our prayers. But it may be that God is testing our endurance. And if so, this would most certainly not be the time to give up praying, but rather to pray harder and with persistence. When we find that we ask God for deliverance, for help, for healing, and it's not coming right away, don't give up. Just the opposite you ought to do. You keep asking God and asking God and asking God, and not just only praying or asking, but also seeking, but also knocking. And notice what we are being told in Psalm 27 and verse 14. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Here again, David, who had a lot of discouragement in his life, when you study his life, but he understood this, and he says in Psalm 27 and verse 14, wait on the Lord. And while you do that, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Many didn't do that, and because they didn't do that, they gave up, and then they didn't think that God was still within their lives, and then they might have even left the church and doing their own thing now and are, quote-unquote, happy that they're out there in the world again. We have the promise that when we sow in tears, we will reap in joy. We also are told that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God acts for those who wait for him. You're aware of that scripture, aren't we? But notice what David says in Psalm 40 and verse 1. Psalm 40 and verse 1. Because waiting alone, of course, would not be enough unless we have a guarantee for success. And so here David gives us that in Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. We can have that assurance that if we keep knocking, God will answer, if we follow those points we've talked about today. And in those circumstances, while we are waiting, while we are coming to God repeatedly and asking him for intervention, it wouldn't be wrong to plead with God to answer us speedily, while never doubting at the same time that God is there, that he is aware of our troubles, and that he will act for us whenever he deems best. And so as the last passage today, I'd like to quickly turn to Psalm 143 and notice again a powerful example of a prayer which was given in distress and how that was rendered. Psalm 143, again, this is a prayer from David, beginning in verse 7 and reading all the way until verse 11. Psalm 143, verse 7. And again, this is a prayer which is written for our example. That is something which we can use too when we are in dire distress. And notice how he prayed it. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 12, in your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. And of course, we don't necessarily pray that God would, you know, kill others. We are supposed to pray for our enemies, but he can most certainly take away problems we are having, taking away those mountains which are in our lives. And David had the trust and the confidence that God would do that. And as he said earlier, he waited for God, and God actually did do it for him. So in conclusion, when we pray to God and we want to have success in our prayers, this is what we ought to do. First of all, we ought to ask. But then we have to ask in faith, with boldness, while we are keeping God's commandments, while we are bearing fruit, while we are praying in Christ's name, and while we are praying always, never giving up, even in our prayer life. And if we do that, we will receive from God the Father, in his due time, what we ask of him.